still some printed messages on the rack back in the back and probably out in the narthex as well. Acts 13, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, which was the port city near Antioch. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is his name, thus is his name translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. And he said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And then I want to read verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Whenever I do premarriage counseling, I always talk with a couple about expectations. It's very important that they enter marriage with as realistic a picture as possible. I know it's not possible to have a totally realistic picture. There's always a certain amount of infatuation that goes on, and that's to be expected. But the more realistic that they are before the wedding, the less danger of severe problems after marriage. And the same is true spiritually. A lot of people come to Christ, and they believe in Christ, and they have heard that the Christian life is an abundant life, and it certainly is, and that it's full of joy and peace, and it is. But they maybe didn't hear quite so well that it's also a life of engaging in mortal combat with the enemy of our souls, and that they are now going to be engaging in that battle with this incredibly crafty and powerful enemy. And as they get involved in any kind of Christian ministry, the level of intensity of the battle goes up. In our text, Paul and Barnabas have left the church in Antioch, and they are sent out on the first missionary journey. And they had been sent out with the blessing of the church, and as Luke specifically notes, sent out by the Holy Spirit. And no doubt there was a certain sense of adventure and excitement as they went. And maybe that's why John Mark signed on, as they thought, wow, we're going out and going to share Christ. And maybe they had certain expectations about what was going to happen. But they weren't very far into the mission when they encounter a battle with the spiritual forces of wickedness. And this story teaches us that whenever we go out and do as they did and share the gospel, we engage the enemy of souls in spiritual combat. And so we need to be prepared and ready for spiritual battle. We should expect satanic conflict and opposition when we do the Lord's work. Now, we don't. We usually go out with naive expectations. Oh, isn't it great to serve the Lord? Wonderful. And we're shocked when something goes against us or someone comes against us. But we are engaging with this prince of darkness in this battle. And he wants to keep people in his kingdom of darkness. And so Barnabas and Saul are sent out by the Holy Spirit to do combat. And that's exactly what they face. Remember when Jesus began his ministry, it says he was sent out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that's how he began, was with that spiritual conflict with Satan. and we can expect the same. Now, before we jump into the spiritual lessons here of our text, it's important that we understand the context of our passage and where Luke is going in the book of Acts. And why did he include this section of Scripture here? At chapter 13, we began a new section in Acts that runs all the way to the end, a section where there's a marked shift from Peter and his ministry to Paul and his ministry. We will see Paul and Barnabas here, first leading this proconsul to Christ, as we read about. And then in the section next week, they go into Pisidian Antioch up in the Turkish, what is today Turkey in Asia Minor, and preach there in the synagogues of the Jews. And they meet strong opposition. They turn then to the Gentiles. Then after that, they go into Iconium and Lystra and those cities, and there they preach directly to the Gentiles and see many come to Christ as well as much opposition. Then they kind of swing back around through all of these churches that they have founded and appoint elders for them in these churches. They come back eventually to Antioch where they began and report to them what God has done. And Luke will note in verse 27 of chapter 14, especially how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That sets the stage for the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, where they determine the question, can the gospel go out to Gentiles without them becoming Jews, without becoming going through circumcision and all of the Jewish ceremonial things? And that is answered, yes, they can. Then at the end of chapter 15, we will see the split between Barnabas and Saul, where over the issue of taking John Mark along on the second missionary journey. Now, what is Luke doing here? He's establishing two important facts. First of all, Luke is establishing the validity of direct witness to the Gentiles. Although Peter had witnessed to Cornelius and the Gentiles gathered in his house back in chapter 10, the Jerusalem church never seemed to pick up on that and launch a direct mission to the Gentiles. That was left for the church in Antioch. And now they've sent out Barnabas and Saul on their mission to the Gentiles. When they begin their mission, they begin by going into the synagogues and witnessing to the Jews. And that was always Paul's pattern, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Now, why did he do that? Well, I think one reason very simply was Paul had an intense yearning for the salvation of his own people, the Jews. You see that in Romans 9, where he makes a statement that very few of us would be willing to make. He says, I would even be cut off from Christ and considered accursed if the Jews would come to salvation. And what a heart he had to see the Jewish people become come reconciled with God through Christ. Another reason, I think, that he may have gone to the Jew first and then to the Greek was he was following the pattern of Jesus, who in his earthly ministry, when he sent out the workers, at first said, don't go to any except the lost tribe of the house, or the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then later he instituted the Great Commission where they would go out unto all the nations. Another reason, maybe, is that the Jewish synagogue would be the place where people seeking God would be. God-fearing Jews and Gentiles would go there. And so they already had a foundation. They just needed to hear about Jesus. But Luke, you'll notice, quickly passes over the ministry to the synagogues. He barely mentions it. And he focuses on this event with this Gentile proconsul. And the proconsul was the governor of the entire island who was appointed by the Roman Senate. And he is a Gentile who gets saved. And ironically, he's almost prevented from getting saved by a Jewish false prophet. And as a Jew, Elimas should have been telling this man about the living and true God, telling him there is a Messiah who is coming. And when Paul came and shared about Messiah, he should have said, wow, he is the one. And Elimas and the proconsul should have gotten saved. But rather, it's actually in spite of this Jew that Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, gets saved. Now, this conversion of this Gentile proconsul seems to be a real turning point in the ministry of Paul. And he even changes his name at this point. You'll notice in verse 9, Saul, who was also known as Paul, and that's his Gentile name. And from now on, he goes by the Gentile name. But Luke is establishing that because the Jews rejected the gospel and even opposed it, Paul was legitimate now in going to the Gentiles, proclaiming the good news of Christ, and it's authenticated by the fact that this Gentile proconsul gets saved without becoming a Jew. A second fact, and a very important one that Luke is establishing, is the credibility of the Apostle Paul as an apostle. Paul was not one of the 12, and because of that, critics, and especially Jewish critics, would attack his validity as an apostle. And if they could do that, they could attack his entire ministry to the Gentiles, because it wouldn't be valid. And not only that, they could undermine the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone without becoming a Jew and going through circumcision. So it was very important for Luke to establish Paul is an apostle on a level with the other apostles. And he does this in several ways in these chapters. First of all, you'll notice that Paul was clearly called and sent out by the Holy Spirit, as we saw in verses 1 through 4, with the full backing of the church in Antioch. Secondly, in our text here, Paul performs the sign of an apostle by performing this miracle. It's his first recorded one, of striking Elymas blind. And it's significant that it's done in conflict with a Jew over the issue of sharing the gospel with the Gentile. A third way that Luke establishes Paul's credibility is in the material that Paul preached and in the ministry that he had. He is on a par with Peter. We'll see in the sermon next week that he preaches. It's very similar to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Also, you'll remember that Peter had an encounter with a false prophet, Simon, in chapter 8, Simon the magician. And here you have Paul confronting Elymas the magician in chapter 13. Just as Peter's success caused the Jews to become jealous and persecute him, so in chapter 13 we will see the Jews stir up the crowds against Paul because of jealousy. Just as Peter healed a man lame from birth in chapter 3, so in chapter 14 Paul heals a man lame from birth. Just as they were, Peter's shadow falling on people was causing miraculous healing earlier in the book of Acts, so in chapter 19, handkerchiefs and aprons carried from Paul have this miraculous power to heal. So Luke is showing by that Paul is on a par with Peter. A fourth way that Luke establishes Paul's credentials as an apostle is in signaling this shift from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and Barnabas. And it happens right here in our text. You notice that in verse 7, it is Barnabas and Saul who are summoned. Then in chapter 9, his name changes, but Saul, also known as Paul. And then when you get down to verse 13, it's Paul and his companions. And from here on out, consistently through Luke, except in a couple of exceptions where you can explain it in the context, it is always Paul and Barnabas, Paul coming first as the leader. A fifth way, and it's a little more subtle, but another way that he establishes Paul's credibility is through this instance of the defection of Mark. Mark defects from the mission, and later that will lead to Paul and Barnabas splitting over the matter of taking him on the second journey, and Mark will go off with Barnabas. Now, we don't know exactly why Mark leaves, because the text never says for sure, but there may have been a number of factors, so we have to be a little tentative, but there may well have been a disagreement on Mark's part over Paul's intent to take the gospel to the Gentiles here directly. You notice that after this incident with this Gentile proconsul, they go to Perga and they don't minister there. And then they go, Mark leaves, and then they go up to Pamphylia. It's not difficult to imagine that there was some pretty intense debate going on among the team in Perga. and that Mark could have well been opposed to the idea of going directly to the Gentiles, partly because of how it was going to play out back in Jerusalem. And so he leaves. If that is the case, that it was over a theological difference, then you can understand why Paul was so strongly opposed to taking Barnabas on that second journey. It wasn't just a personal difference. He didn't just feel he wasn't qualified as far as his character, but there was this theological issue that for Paul was premium. And the book of Acts stands with Paul because it says that Paul chose Silas and was commended by the church to go out on their ministry, and it never says anything of the kind about Barnabas and Mark. And so Luke is establishing then the validity of taking the gospel directly to the Gentiles and the fact that Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles on a par with the other apostles. Now, with that as a contextual background, what can we learn from this passage? Well, it's a lesson in spiritual warfare, and that is that when we share the gospel, we are engaging the enemy of souls in spiritual combat. This is the second of four encounters with and victory over demonic powers in Acts. And two other times, Luke will mention Satan or the devil. Those two names, Satan means adversary, the devil means one who throws something against you, and therefore the accuser or the slanderer. And Satan is an angelic being created by God as an angel who rebelled against God, and when he did, took a number of other angelic beings who are now called demons, and it may be a third of them, we don't know for sure, but Revelation would hint at that, took them with him in rebellion. And together, Satan and the demons today are an invisible spiritual army that war against God and his holy angels. And they can inhabit human beings. And so since we don't normally see them, the way we see them is in people who oppose God and the gospel, as Elymas here does. Jesus said that Satan, when the gospel seed is sown on some of the seed, falls on the road, and the birds come and snatch it, he said that's a picture of how Satan steals the gospel out of human hearts so that people will not believe in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly how he's using Elymas in our text. Now, three tactics that we need to be aware of the devil, are illustrated for us in this story. First of all, Satan is involved in holding people in spiritual blindness. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him the god of this world, and says that he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so, why does God allow Satan that kind of power? My answer is real clear. I have no clue. I don't know why God allows that. But I do know this. Even though Satan is involved in holding people in spiritual blindness, every person is responsible for his own spiritual blindness. And nobody will get to the judgment and blame God for that. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12, Paul shows that every person is responsible, and he makes it clear that unbelievers will be judged because they did not love and believe in the truth, but rather they took pleasure in wickedness. Since Satan holds people in spiritual blindness and tries to prevent them from being saved, we know that anyone or anything that keeps a person from coming to salvation is not from God, but is from the devil. For example, you have a young woman who's maybe just graduated from college and she's considering the claims of Christ. She's very serious. Maybe she's attending this church and she's investigating becoming a Christian, and about that time in her life, she meets Mr. Wright. He comes riding in on the white charger, and he is her dream of a lifetime, and she is swept off her feet. Now, one slight problem, he's not a Christian, but he's a nice man, and they all are. They're always nice men. He is a nice man. He's just not quite committed to Christ. And she falls for him, and stops coming to church and her desire to follow the things of the Lord wanes, that man, even though he is a nice man, is a tool of Satan. He kept her from salvation. Or take another example, a young man just starting out in his career, and maybe he's professed faith in Christ and he's just beginning in his Christian experience a little bit, and along comes a job opportunity of a lifetime. I mean, this is what he has dreamed about doing. And not only that, he's going to make a pile of money. And, yeah, well, he won't be able to be at a church as often because he's going to have to be traveling on weekends. And, yeah, he may have to compromise a little bit on his Christian ethics because the job requires that. I mean, you know, business is business. But this is the job of a lifetime. That job that would turn him away from Jesus Christ is from the devil. That's how this meets the road in terms of practical application. So Satan, the devil, tries to hold people in spiritual blindness. A second tactic that he uses is deceit, fraud, and opposition to righteousness to carry out these evil designs. Paul here confronts Elymas in verse 10. You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make straight or make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? That word deceit is used of a trap that a hunter would put out to snare an animal. The animal goes in thinking it will get a meal. It gets caught. It's also used of bait that you put on a fish hook. And when you go fishing, you're engaging in deceit. You are trying to fool that fish into thinking he's getting a meal, but he's going to become a meal. And that's exactly how Satan works. He fools you into thinking you're going to get what you've always wanted in life. Just bite. This will be what you want. It will fulfill you like nothing ever has. And you bite on his trap, and you are hooked, and he will seek to destroy you. The word fraud has the nuance of recklessness or the loosening of all ethical restraints. And Satan, again, gets you to break down your ethics, your morals. You begin to compromise. You begin to, well, you know, I know it's not quite right, but after all, and you make up your excuses for why you can compromise and do what you know to be wrong. This Elymas had posed as a man named Bar-Jesus, and that means in Aramaic, son of Jeshua, or son of salvation is the way we would translate it. I doubt if he took the name in reference to Jesus Christ, but I do think he was posing as a man who could point people to salvation. But Paul says he is not doing anything of the kind. He is making crooked the straight ways of the Lord and deceiving people and diverting them from the way of righteousness. The only way that human beings can achieve the righteousness that is necessary for salvation is to come to Jesus Christ and the cross. There is simply no amount of human righteousness that we can pile up that God will say, you're in. That's good. That's enough. It doesn't happen. And so Satan comes in invariably and deceives people about the cross of Jesus Christ, because the cross is the place where Jesus satisfied the justice of God and where the righteousness of God can now be imputed to the sinner who comes guilty and receives Jesus. And so the cross is at the crux. Now, in our day, there is a resurgence of what is called spirituality. You hear it all over the place. Our country is on a new wave of spirituality. And yet it is not a spirituality of the cross. It is a spirituality where people pick and choose what they like, and whatever fulfills them, that they take, and they discard the rest. That is not the message of the Bible. If you read Reader's Digest, you noticed last month in May, there was an article on how faith documented cases of faith bringing healing to people, physical healing. And the catch of the article is this. It doesn't matter which faith or what your faith is in. It's just faith. Faith is documented as bringing healing. And they mentioned, for example, that in India, of the Hindus who pray, they have a 70% documented lower incidence of health disease, heart disease, I should say, than those who don't pray. Now, what is the implication of that? It doesn't matter whether you're a Hindu or whether you're a Protestant or a Catholic or a Buddhist or whatever. Just be sincere and pray, and it works. And that is Satan's deception to lead people straight to hell. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they don't emphasize the cross, it is not from God. And Satan is about deceiving people about the cross of Jesus Christ. A third tactic that he uses is selfish motivation to keep people in spiritual deception. Elymas was a high-up guy in the circles with this Roman proconsul. He probably was getting paid as a spiritual advisor to him. Perhaps if they had press conferences in those days, as the proconsul was speaking, you would see Elymas standing here just behind him. And maybe every once in a while the proconsul would turn back and whisper something in his ear, and he would give his advice, and he felt important in the eyes of the people. And he was probably making a fairly good wage at doing it. He knew right instantly that if Sergius Paulus believed the message of the gospel, Elymas was out of a job, and he would lose this position of influence. And so he seeks to turn the proconsul from the faith. That is the reason that most people oppose the gospel. It is selfish. They realize this: if the gospel is true, then I am a sinner, and I need to repent of my sins. But maybe, for example, a man's got a business going where, well, it's not all on the up and up. Mostly of it is, but, you know, you got to do business. And he knows that that business, done the way he's doing it, is turning a healthy profit. And if he repents and comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he's going to lose his comfortable living. And he likes the things his money can buy, and he likes the places he can go with his money, and so he doesn't believe the gospel. It's a selfish reason. Or another example, over here at the university, there are any number of people who will argue ardently for evolution, and they do so on supposedly intellectual grounds. I contend that in not one case, is it on intellectual grounds primarily. Everyone who argues for evolution knows that if God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man, he is God and I am not. And he's got to confront his sin and repent. And they don't want to do that. And so they come up with, and I mean, they are ludicrous arguments for an intellectual person to make to show that God did not create the heavens and the earth, because they want to prove that, because they have a vested interest at stake. I read a good quote this week. Someone said, "No one first doubts God and then starts sinning. Everyone starts sinning and then doubts God." And that is always the pattern. A person is involved in sin. They know, whoa, if the gospel is true, I got to deal with my sin. I don't want to deal with my sin. So they make up reasons why they don't have to believe. It is Satan's way of working. So when we share the gospel, we are engaging in this battle with this prince of darkness who wants to hold people in his kingdom. And that means we must be ready to do spiritual battle. Now, I could launch off into a series of messages on Ephesians 6 or something, but I'm just going to limit myself five quick insights here from our text on doing spiritual battle. Much more could be said. First of all, to do spiritual battle, make sure you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't do battle for the Lord if you are in the flesh. And Luke says in verse 9, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit before he confronted Elymas. And I think that that refers to a special empowering that he received to confront this man and then to strike him blind. I would, by the way, limit the power to strike someone blind to the apostles. Do not try this on your own. I don't think that applies to us. But as we'll see in a moment, confronting does apply. But any time that you are under the Spirit's control, you are not under self-will. You're under God's will. Now, if you need to confront someone, you need to really go before the Lord and make sure, excuse me, third service here. Go before the Lord and make sure that your heart is right and that your motives are right. Are you seeking the glory of God? Are you seeking the truth of the gospel to defend it? Are you seeking the salvation of the souls involved? If no on any of those, if you're seeking to look good, you're seeking to win an argument, you're going to prove they're wrong so you look right, those are wrong motives. To be under the Spirit's control is to seek for God and His glory and the salvation of souls. Secondly, to do spiritual battle, you have to sometimes confront false prophets or spiritual error when you sense the Spirit's prompting. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, good, I'm off the hook because I never sense the Spirit's prompting. Well, you may not be filled with the Spirit if you never sense the Spirit's prompting, because He is going to lead you to do that as He did Paul. Now, I admit it should be hard. If it's easy for you to confront error, you probably shouldn't do it. It ought to be hard, because then you're relying on the Spirit. Not all who teach wrongly, or not all who hold wrong doctrine, are false prophets. A false prophet is deliberately deceiving others. And not all wrong doctrine is as serious as other wrong doctrine. Some are more serious than others. Sometimes all a person needs is just gentleness and guidance and time, and they will come around to the truth. Other times, the error is serious and it's keeping a person from salvation. You've got to speak out. Now, even when you speak out, the level of confrontation is always a judgment call. If you've never memorized 1 Thessalonians 5:14, write down the reference and memorize it later. It says there that you are to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. Now, to apply that verse, you have to be discerning. Is this person unruly? Then he needs admonishing. Is he just faint-hearted? Well, then he just needs encouragement. Is he weak? The verb is literally hold on to the weak. He needs somebody to hang on to it. And so you have to discern. Jesus reserved the most severe confrontations that he had for those who are religious teachers who are leading people astray, the Pharisees, like Matthew 23. Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites! And he laid into them. And so if we see someone using false teaching to keep another person from salvation, that's the time to speak up. Check your heart, make sure you're in tune with the Spirit, and speak out and say, excuse me, but that is false. Here's what God says in His Word, and lead them to the truth of the gospel. A third principle for doing spiritual battle is you need to reach out to those who show an interest in the things of God. And as I said, that's one reason Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogues. Those people were there because they had an interest in spiritual things. This proconsul, Sergius Paulus, is called a man of intelligence. It's interesting, every other time that word intelligence is used in the New Testament, it is used negatively to speak of those who think themselves wise, but they are blocked out from the knowledge of God by their human puffed up wisdom. But here, Luke seems to be using it in the opposite way to refer to a man who is genuinely seeking to know the Lord. Now, you know, according to Romans 3:11, no one seeks after God of his own. And so, since this man, in verse 7, is seeking to hear the Word of God, guess what? God is at work in his heart. God is drawing this man. Those are the kind of people we want to speak to, is people who are showing an interest in spiritual things. God may be working in their heart to draw them to Christ. Share the gospel with them. And that leads to the fourth thing. To do spiritual battle, you have to present the teaching of God's word on the gospel clearly. Verse 8, the faith, and verse 12, the teaching of the Lord, both refer to Paul and Barnabas's presenting the message of salvation to Sergius Paulus. Luke says that he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord, and I'm sure he includes amazement over the striking blind of this false prophet. But I think that he was also amazed in the sense that Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:6, just two verses after talking about the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Paul says, God, who said that light should shine out of darkness, has now shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I believe that through the gospel, God had begun to shine in the heart of this proconsul. And he was amazed. And any time God opens the eyes of a person from spiritual blindness to light, and they realize the truth that Jesus Christ, God eternal, came from heaven and shed his blood on the cross so that a sinner can be saved by grace through faith, they're going to be amazed. There is a sense of amazement at that, like we sang in that last song. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? And so that is the message that we have to share, and that is the power of God to salvation to everyone who will believe. So share the gospel as persuasively and as clearly as you can. Then finally, when you do spiritual battle, don't mistake opposition or apathy to the message as failure on your part. We don't know anything that happened in these synagogues across Cyprus, and there's about 100 miles between Seleucia and Paphos, and Paul and Barnabas hit all the synagogues, and there's no reference to what happened. Did anybody get saved? Maybe, some did. But I would venture to say there wasn't a widespread turning to the Lord, or Luke would have noted it. And some probably were apathetic. Some were strongly opposed. Some got saved. But the point is this. Whenever you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, know that there's going to be varied responses. There are going to be some people who are opposed and really strongly opposed. There will be some who shrug their shoulders and say, well, that's nice. There will be some who respond by the grace of God. Our job is just to present the message as clearly and as convincingly as we can and let the Spirit bring the results. I'm a Gary Larson fan. I get a Farside calendar every year and peel off day by day a new cartoon. And one of the cartoons I like shows two deer standing there. One of them has the big target on him. Dave's got a T-shirt like this. And the other deer says to him, bummer of a birthmark, Ernie. And you know, maybe that's how you're feeling when you hear this message. You're saying, you know, if I'm going to get into battle with Satan, if I share the gospel, that's kind of like putting a big target on me and saying, here I am, Satan, you know, take aim. And I'm not so sure that I want to do that. You know, that is exactly the response that Satan would want you to have to this sermon. Is to say, I'm not going to share the gospel if it means spiritual warfare. But you can't take that option if you're a Christian. Paul says later in Acts 26:18 that when we share the gospel, God will use it to open people's eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's our only real option, is to go out into battle armed with the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And if you'll do that, with Paul at the end of his life, you'll be able to say, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear Lord, I pray that you would impress on our hearts the need to go out into battle with the good news of Christ. I pray that if any are hearing my voice who have never put their trust in Jesus Christ, they would realize their desperate need to do so today and that they would come to saving faith. I pray, Father, that you would arm us as your soldiers to go into battle here in Flagstaff, to share with every man and woman and boy and girl the good news of Jesus Christ, and that you would be pleased through that to save some. I pray that we would be strong and and wary and wise about the wiles of the devil, and that none of us would be taken in by those schemes, but that we would be always devoted to your truth, and that you would use the gospel mightily in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.